Well, the screen before you is, I love to have these title slides. You're looking at a painting. It's 147 years old now, way back in 1870, a man by the name of Frederick Edwin Church, you can see that in the bottom, stood on Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives, and looked across the Kedron Valley, I think it's the way they actually pronounce it, at the city of Jerusalem there. And on the right-hand side, you can see some olive trees, those very unusual trees that are plentiful throughout Israel. Coincidentally, this morning, we had been studying about Jesus' prayer, three prayers in the garden, hoping that he, if it could only be God's will, would not have to face the cross on that following day. And so it was viewed something like this that Jesus had been experiencing every day throughout this week, apparently going back and forth across that valley to teach throughout the day there on the Temple Mount and then to return again in the evening. And of course, sometime in the darkness, he would have been able then to look across in the night and see the torches and lanterns, as they're described by John, of some 600, maybe 700 people coming to arrest him so that he might die for you and for me, for what we have done. Just celebrating the Lord's Supper, I heard some excellent and passionate and fervent prayers from good men, and then led by Charles there to recognize that there was a time when Jesus looked across that valley and he did not have to go, and he prayed that he might not have to go. We're here so many years later, 2,000 years later, because Jesus chose freely to cross that valley and to ascend on that next hill. And apparently just on the far side of what you see, somewhere in the valley on the back side of what is known as the Dome of the Rock there, there's also another little valley. But then back up on that other hill that you see, somewhere in that general vicinity, hung upon that cross so that we might be freed from our sins. And freed from them by faith, which is the topic that we began last week, going to continue considering here this morning. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at how faith is defined in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, tells us that it is belief. That is one way to translate the Greek word. When we choose to accept something, some information that has been presented to us. It's in the Greek what it does in the English. But we discovered that in the Greek, and certainly as it is always described in Scripture, that faith is more than just mental assent. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we found that there is no such thing as faith defined by Scripture if it is without a response, if that mental activity is not followed by some physical activity. If the conviction does not result in a change of life, then it's not the kind or type or actual faith that is described in Scripture. We also saw that faith is not something that God plants in your head. It is acquired, for instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, through God's Word. We hear what God has to say. We believe what God said we should accept, and we react, we respond, we practice, we obey what it is that God has told us to do. So that belief plus action, responding to what God has said and written, is the means by which we are saved. We practice what he preached through the apostles and prophets. I gave an illustration last week. I held up closed fists like this. I declared to you that I had something in my hand. I asked if you believed that I did. Today I don't. Then I did. When I asked and I told them last week, the audience that's here, that I had something in my hand, some of you believed, even to the point where I said, would you be willing to die? Do you trust me enough that if you knew you would be killed if I opened my hand and it was empty last week, as it now is, that you would die for that faith? And in fact, I had one man who stood right up and said, I believe you, I do. And half a dozen others who came to me later and said, I was real close. Well, that's right. Faith is a thing that is not absolute and one time only. We then looked last week at a whole series of verses. Faith can grow. Faith can be weak. Faith can be strong. Faith can be living. Faith can be dead. We looked at a lot of different things. And so in any assembly, there will be a range of faiths that are present. And our purpose, of course, in life is to try to grow our faith so that it becomes the dominant thing in our life, so that it becomes a force to be reckoned with by all the rest of the world as well. So we're going to continue thinking about faith this morning and making sure that we're not misled by a terribly deceived religious world and culture that we live in, to believe what is not true, to believe what cannot be found in Scripture, and to practice things that God has either forbidden or certainly takes no pleasure in. We don't want to have a faith that can't be found in our Bibles. Now, by the way, there is an ancient Greek manuscript. I just want to put it up in front of you so that you might know that, as a matter of fact, in the ancient Greek language, what we call uncials here, there are no spaces between words. Do you see that? They don't have indentations at the start of a paragraph. And they're all capital letters. There aren't any lowercase letters. Now, if you were a Greek, though, and same as we could do in English, if I took away all those helps and just smushed everything together with all capital letters, you'd still be able to recognize every word, you know, that appeared on the page, and you'd know how to read it, how to understand it. So the original Greek looks something like this. And the word for Greek, or for faith, belief, or trust in Greek can be, though, either a verb or a noun. And that's a distinction that a lot of people have missed, I think, in Scripture, particularly in the denominational world. They always think of faith as being that mental assent. Faith, they see it as always a thing that we accomplish within our minds. Although they would be reluctant to say that it's something we do, because they believe that no action can ever be involved in salvation. That's going to be the topic for our discussion here this morning. That's the very thing we'll be discussing, is the relationship between faith and works, because most of the religious world denies that faith ever involves action. They want to make it purely a mental assent. But faith can be a verb, or it can be a noun. Henry Thayer, one of the world's most famous Greek lexicographers, very trustworthy man, he said that the Greek word pisteuo, which is the verbal form, means to think to be true, or to be persuaded of, or to place confidence in, or to trust in Jesus or God as able to aid either in obtaining or in doing something. And I have no objection whatsoever with any of those definitions. It's trying to help us to see that it's surely at its root, to begin with, faith is a thing that takes place in our minds, and it is a voluntary response to the data, the information that God has provided in Scripture. So those definitions are certainly true. But it can also be used as a noun, and Thayer defines it also as a noun. Though not using Thayer's definition on this particular slide, he says similar things. As a noun, that same root word in the Greek is referencing what is believed, that which I'm responding to. There is a faith that God wrote down in Scripture. And if I believe that faith, then I have faith in that faith. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Well, there's another definition here. It is the contents of what you believe. In its form as a noun in the Greek text, then it refers not to what I do, but what it is I'm believing in, the contents that I believe in. And lastly, we have the faith as a definition of the noun form of this Greek word. Now, for instance, and just to illustrate this, if you were to look at Acts 6, verse 7, I've got it up on the screen for you, so you won't need to turn. In Acts chapter 6, and verse 7, it says, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient, something we talked a lot about, because that word is used so often in the Roman letter. Last Wednesday night, we spent the whole night looking at the Roman letter, We saw that word obedience in its various forms time and again. It begins in the first, fifth verse, I guess it is, of the book. It's in the last verse of the book. This book, Romans, preeminently involving faith, had a lot to say about obedience here. In Acts 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to what? Well, it's probably translated, the faith. That's what they obeyed. The contents of what they were hearing. The ideas that they were hearing. They believed what it was that they had been taught. In Jude, verse 3, it's even clearer, I think, this noun form, where we are commanded, we are ordered, it is your responsibility today to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down, and King James says delivered, to the saints. There is a faith that was once for everybody handed over. God gave it to us. That doesn't mean that one day sitting at your keyboard at work about 2:15 in the afternoon, suddenly you went, oh, I believe in Jesus. You know, God doesn't make you believe. God doesn't force you to believe. God doesn't surprise you with the conviction that Jesus is his son. There is a faith, Romans 10:17, that has been written down. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. My conviction, my belief, my trust is placed in the thing that I can read on the page that God once for all delivered to the saints. That's the contents of the thing that we're responding to. However, and prior to Martin Luther in 1528, but, you know, going back a little that far, I was able to find a quote very quickly. Many people do not understand this just at all. They cannot get that faith is written on the pages of Scripture, and that alone came from God, and that alone is what He wants you to believe. And if you respond to that, assenting that it is true, then you have the right to become a child of God. John 1:12. But that verse does not say you become a child of God when you believe these things. That verse says you have the right to become a child of God. Faith is a starting point. So Luther, for instance, said, should one imagine that he is able to do anything good of his own strength, he does no less than make Christ the Lord a liar. Now, Martin Luther is a pretty popular guy in his day, and he still is, and even for those that haven't named themselves after him. He has still had profound influence in religious thinking throughout the world and in our country as well. So this old German in 1528 who had a lot of commendable qualities, I'm not putting the man down as a person, was just so horrifically in error when it came to his understanding of Scripture. Look at that statement. Should one imagine he is able to do anything good of his own strength? If you ever thought that you yourself could do a good thing, he does no less than make Christ the Lord a liar. Really, that's a pretty bold statement. And it's exceptionally devastating. And so it also destroys every aspect of free will. It becomes entirely dependent upon your becoming a marionette that God does things to. And certainly the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The idea that he is promoting here and that has been accepted by the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians is that we are saved by a faith that God kind of inserts into us that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything that we ourselves would be responsible for. Well, we'll have much to see and say about that in just a moment. In the 1956 edition of the Methodist Discipline, which had existed for a long time before this, but I've got that 1956 edition's quote, the Methodist Discipline, which is their organizing instrument, defines what a Methodist is. There are no Methodists without it. It says, quote, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, end quote. Well, the Methodists have been teaching for several hundred years that we are justified by faith alone. and that that's a wholesome doctrine. It's healthy. It's a good thing, and very full of comfort. And I suppose it is very full of comfort. But it's one of the sickest doctrines that's ever been promoted on the earth. It's the diametric opposite of everything God said. Not at all wholesome, the idea that we are saved by faith so exclusively that no good thing that can be imagined could ever be involved in your salvation. You must be saved before any response can take place in your mind or body. Now, here from a Baptist website to bring everything up to date, I don't know when they wrote it, but posted here now in 2017, these Baptists say, quote, "The doctrine of salvation by faith only, or faith alone, teaches that a sinner receives forgiveness simply by belief in Jesus, without obedience." The whole book of Romans notwithstanding, that's my addition to their quote, "or works of any kind. In particular, water baptism is not a necessary condition to conversion or forgiveness of sin." Now, I added some words of my own, so let's get the quote correct. I'm going to read it again from a Baptist website that I just found, posted at this moment. Quote, "The doctrine of salvation by faith only, or faith alone, teaches that a sinner receives forgiveness simply by belief in Jesus without obedience or works of any kind. In particular, water baptism is not a necessary condition to conversion or forgiveness of sin." Now, let's just think about this for a minute, brother. If this is true, does anybody need to repent of anything? Does repentance have anything to do with salvation? If that statement's true, then repentance is utterly unnecessary for salvation, isn't it? Isn't that what they said? I'm going to read it again. You think about repentance. "The doctrine of salvation by faith only, or faith alone, teaches that a sinner receives forgiveness simply by belief in Jesus without obedience or works of any kind. In particular, water baptism is not a necessary condition to conversion or forgiveness of sins." End quote. Well, if that's right, I don't need to repent. I don't need to confess Christ. I don't need to stop sinning. I can commit any sin I want, because I can believe in Jesus and still be a sinner. Those priests we just read about a little while ago, the next verse says that they wouldn't confess Christ because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. 12:42 of John. Brethren, if these Baptists are right, and they're one of the most popular religions you can find, then I'll tell you what, like the Methodist said, that is a really comforting doctrine, because I kind of like sinning myself. I'd rather not give it up. The idea that I can go to heaven and be just the most wretched sinner the world ever saw, and I don't have to repent, and I don't have to confess, I don't have to do anything. But I believe in Jesus, and I do, brethren, I believe in Jesus. But I believe that the faith the Bible talks about requires a response. It requires repentance, or you're not going to be saved. It requires a confession, or you're not going to be saved. It requires baptism, or you're not going to be saved. And it requires a faithful life, and you have to spend the rest of your life molding yourself into the very form of Jesus the Christ, or you're not going to be saved. So popular as that is, comforting as it is, freeing as it is, it's also entirely false. It is the devil's lie, is what it is. Now in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we have this simple statement, for instance. "Why do you delay?" Saul is told, before his name will be changed to the Apostle Paul, but he's told by Ananias, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on his name." Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away what? Well, your sins are already washed away because you have faith, right? Baptism got nothing to do with it. The Baptists said so. Of course, there wouldn't be any Baptists for 1,600 years after this statement was made. Luther wouldn't be born for 1,500 years after this statement was made. What Paul was told to do was to get up, apparently in a hurry, and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on his name. This is how you call on the Lord's name. You get up and you get baptized. If you want to call on the Lord, 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 did we not do works and cast out demons all in your name? And then how does that Sermon on the Mount end there at the tail end of Matthew 7? Then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. This whole idea that nothing that you could ever respond with in an act of obedience can be involved in your salvation is the farthest thing in the world from the truth. Here's another example. Jehovah's Witnesses in one of their books from 1965. It's a quote. Baptism does not wash away one's sins. Really? Wouldn't I just look at Acts 22:16, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins? Well, no. Jehovah's Witnesses is very certain. You know, 1965 in this case, baptism does not wash away one's sins. All you got to do, brethren, to be saved, take every positive statement you find in Scripture. Add the word not and go to heaven. As long as you believe in Jesus, you can put a not into any Bible sentence you want and still go to heaven. You can reverse. You can upend. You can nullify and contradict everything Scripture says because nothing but your faith in Jesus will save you. If the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and everybody else, virtually, in the religious world, are correct. They take this view, brethren, and this is really where we want to spend a few minutes to make sure we get this. From Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. This is just their premier passage. They think that those, uninspired quotes I've just read, which are the diametric opposite of what Scripture says, they believe all that stuff is true after they've added the not because of this verse. 8 and 9, Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how do they define works? Well, anything you could do. Baptism would be a work, and so it's excluded from Ephesians, or by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Repentance would be a work. Confession would be a work. Anything that you can do. So they camp on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I read it again. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of my favorite stories, I've told it here probably before, was a Baptist preacher that I was working with many years ago. We sat in a tiny little living room, had a coffee table between us, and he was camping on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a gift. It's a gift. There's nothing you can do. You don't have to repent. You don't have to confess. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything. It's a gift. It's a gift. If you do anything, then you've worked for salvation, and God has said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that's not true. So I had my Bible there, and I was just, we both had our knees up against this coffee table in a really tiny, tiny little living room. And I said, I'll tell you what, this is a really valuable Bible to me. I laid it down on the table, and I said, I want to give it to you. I want you to own it. I want you to have it. I am giving this Bible to you. It is my gift. And I pushed it across the table, and he reached out to take it. Whereupon I quickly, like a snake, snatched it back. I said, no, you can't work for it. And then I pushed it back again. And he actually was so dumb, he reached again. And I snatched it back again. And then we both sat there looking at the table. And I kept saying, it's my gift, it's my gift. Here, here. Now how much work would it be to reach out and take it? Not much. But would it be a thing that he would have to do? Yes, he would have to receive the gift, wouldn't he? He'd have to work. By his definition, a thing that you can do. So, can he ever receive the gift that I'm offering him? Can he ever possess it? Can he ever have it? Does he believe that the book is his? habit. Never. Because his doctrine is utterly false. Now, that's just an illustration. But look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Would he take my Bible and then go around bragging about how he worked for it? Would anybody boast? Because you handed them a Bible? Has anybody ever unwrapped a gift and said, look at what I've done? Can't boast in that. Okay? And notice one other thing about this. Okay, everybody? Look carefully for the word only. Or alone. Now, the Baptists have told us it's faith alone or faith only. And because of Ephesians 2. So, there's just one problem here in this verse. I can't seem to find that word alone. Can you? I can't find that word only. What did they do? They took it upon themselves to add it to God's Word. They just decided they'd write it in. We'll just put it there, because after all, it's a wholesome doctrine, and it's really comforting. Well, I'll bet. But it's just not the Word of God. So what if Philippians 2:12, if they were right? If that's what Ephesians 2 teaches, is what Martin Luther said, or the Baptists say, or the Adventists say, well then, what if Philippians 2:12, which says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, but you can't do that. Paul, I'm going to need a bigger eraser. I got to get rid of that. Because after all, we know that the same man who wrote Philippians wrote Ephesians, and he's already said that you can't do anything that could ever be described as work. What if Philippians 2:12 then? How about 1 Peter 1:17? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's, what? This morning, my grandkids and I watched How Erasers Are Made on Mr. Rogers from 1987. We went right to the neighborhood. Showed us how to make erasers, didn't we? When we saw erasers made. Good thing. Because we're sure going to need them if we're going to read a Bible, right? We've got to get rid of this verse, too. We've got to say, if you address this Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's faith. Now the epistle, faith, not work. I've got to rewrite that verse. Because after all, it can't possibly mean what it says, thanks to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. What of John 6, 28 and 29? What shall we do, Jesus is asked, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God. Now bear in mind, this is the work that they're wanting to do. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God that you should do, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is faith, brethren? It's something I do. I either choose to believe or I choose to disbelieve. But who's the actor here? I am. Now, am I going to brag about that? What do I believe? What God said. What does it say? Jesus died for me. Am I going to brag about that? I put him on the cross. But it's me that believes. That's something I do. And when I ask what I'm supposed to do, Jesus' response is, the work you're supposed to do is believe. Well, but Martin Luther says that there are no works involved. And so is the Baptist and Jehovah's Witness. They all say you can't work. Okay then, brother, we're all going to heaven, even the ones that don't believe. Because if they're right, faith is a work. You can't do that. So what? Everybody goes to heaven, whether they believe in Jesus or not. This is what I mean when I say this is an insidious, pernicious, satanic lie that has persuaded most of the known world. Oh, brethren, look, if Ephesians 2 says there are works that do not save, not of works, and then there are all these passages that to say you're going to have to work out your own salvation. Faith itself is a work. Well, what's the question? The question is, what kind of works are being described in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? There's some kind or type or class or group of works that will not save you, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But that word works in Ephesians 2 can't include faith. That's a work in John 6. It can't include repentance. We're told to do that. It can't, Romans 10, 9 and 10, include confession. What works was Paul talking about in Ephesians 2? The great mistake the religious world makes is to define works in Ephesians 2 as anything a human being could do. That's not what Paul's talking about there. Look at Ephesians. Please come to your Bibles now. I am not going to put this up on the screen, these particular verses. I need for you to see them there, partially because I want you to see them in context. So you do the reading all around the edges. But look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those are works that I do. A trespass is a work. A sin is a work. That's stuff I did that I shouldn't have. Not saved by that, I'm pretty sure. How about verse 5? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, how about that? That's the very thing he's going to say in verse 8, isn't it? By grace you have been saved. Yeah, but not by my works. My works are transgressions. Those works that we call sins are not going to save me. And furthermore, let me give you another illustration. Let's lay this, even take the sins off the table. Those are the works he's talking about here. But let's go even a step further. See if we can get all the way back to Martin Luther or maybe the Baptists of today. In 1991, I went to work to build a church building in Snohomish County, Smoky Point Congregation. It took me 3.5 years to get the permit, and I was the only guy working on it. I acted as a general contractor. After 3.5 years of work, hours and hours and hours and hours, visits to the county and planning department, all that, I finally got a permit. And then I hired some contractors. I did a lot of the work with my own hands. There were members of the church. And by 1994 in September, we moved into a building that we built ourselves. And I'm here to tell you, it cost me 4 years of hard work. And that's how I know I'm going to heaven. Because I work for it. Does anybody in this room think that? That includes me. Do I think I'm going to go to heaven because I worked for 4 years to build a church building? I can do it. Yeah, I've been damn roaches, they've been there. Some of you others have. Is that my ticket to heaven? No. No, we're not talking about those kinds of works in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because I don't think they save me either. Nobody does. In verses 11 through 15, now, in Ephesians 2, after 8 and 9, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the people he just said couldn't work, they'd be saved by grace instead. He says, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, so the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Well, I remember about circumcision. It seems like I could find that back in the law, the Old Testament, can't I? Yeah, I remember about circumcision. Well, then it says in 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. But what works is he talking about there? Circumcision's one of them. The works of Moses' law is what he's talking about in this context. But now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off, been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he himself is our peace, who made both into one. He made the Jews and the Gentiles into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Well, what was that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I've read in verse 10. In verse 10, we are His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of those good works you might engage in is called repentance. Another one would be confession. If we're going to use the denominational world's definition of anything I can do, but I wouldn't boast about my repentance, and I wouldn't brag about my confession. And I am going to get baptized. I had a couple of great letters here from Greg throughout the week after last week's lesson, and he asked a rhetorical question. How much work is it to be baptized? Well, you know, pretty little. Actually, I could walk down in that water, and I could fall over backwards, and a guy would lift me out of there, and we'd call that a baptism. How much work was that? Not much. But did I choose to go up those stairs? Did I change my clothes to get in that tank? Did I walk down and stand in there? Did I walk back out? Did I do something by Martin Luther and the Baptist and everybody else's definition? I sure did. And it wasn't much. But Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 does not say you're saved by grace through faith and a little bit of work. It says you're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. But the works he's talking about in the context are works of sin, works that you think would earn you a place, like my building a church building, or the works of Moses' law. But baptism isn't in that list. Confession isn't in that list. Repentance isn't in that list. And faith is in that list. And Jesus said it is a work that you must do. But what's all this leading to? Paul said that you can't do anything to earn salvation, and Paul said that old law of Moses will not save you in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. What he also did not say is it's saved by faith alone. He did not say that you're saved without baptism. He did not write not over dozens of verses in the rest of his New Testament. He didn't need an eraser, and neither do we. And once his pencil got set down, we don't need to add our work. No writing knots into our Bibles. So what's this lesson about? It's about faith in the faith. It's about you working up some faith to believe what God said and not what the Baptist said. So that then you will obey that faith, which was written into the definition that Thayer put on the page of his lexicon, and Paul put on many pages in the book of Romans. When your faith is a working faith, an obedient faith, an actuated faith, a living faith, then you can repent, you can confess, you can be baptized, and you can rise to walk in a newness of life because you have, in fact, been washed of your sin. But I've never met the braggart yet who was boasting about any of those things because they are not among the works that Paul's discussing in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The denominational world follows Satan's temptation to redefine works. And then they look at baptism and they say, we don't want it. And we will not believe that it washes away sins. We're going to do away with it. We're going to write not every time we see it and call it salvation by grace through faith. Brethren, that is rebellion against God and blasphemy if Ephesians 2 is to be believed. So, all things are ready, brethren. If you have been misled or you've just been hesitant, you're ready to become a Christian by grace through faith this morning. Then believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and God won't do that for you or to you. You're going to have to exercise a little bit of brain power to do it. Then repent, and that's hard. You're going to have to just steel yourself and stiffen that backbone and say, you know what, I'm not going to live my way anymore. I'm going to live God's way. And as written on Scripture, unedited. Then you need to confess with your lips unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then, myself, one of the elders, somebody else, needs to baptize you, quote, Acts 2.38, for the forgiveness of your sins. No, not in Acts 2.38. Then Romans 6, after the baptism is described there at length, you can